We are in John chapter 8, 21 through 30, as we continue in our series through the book of John. And just as a reminder that we are looking at a portion in which Jesus is having this encounter with the Pharisees and religious leaders in the temple. He's having this conversation. And Jesus has announced, he has announced it with clarity, that he is the light of the world, and if anyone follows after him, they have the light of life. And this was an incredibly bold claim. When we understand that Jesus was claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah who would deliver his people from their sins, that he was God's own son, this was something that was utterly outrageous. It was something that was completely unheard of to these religious leaders and many others. And why wouldn't it? If someone came along, if anyone came along today and they said that they could save us from all of our troubles, we would scoff. We would wonder, how is that even possible? And anyone who bought what he was selling, they would probably ridicule them as someone who was just being misled, that they would actually believe something like this. It kind of reminded me of these little ads that are out there that you can lose all this kind of weight. You can lose weight. The fat will just melt off of you at nighttime if you just drink this product or consume this. Or you will get incredible fuel mileage on your car if you just take this device and plug it into the cigarette lighter on your car. It'll just transform your gas mileage. That is the attitude that these Pharisees had towards Jesus, that this was just outrageous. The Pharisees are joined by millions of people who find Jesus to be unbelievable. They don't believe that Jesus is the light of the world. They don't believe that they are walking in darkness, and they don't believe that Jesus can give them eternal life. So what does Jesus say to the Jews who found his claims so outrageous? This is what we are looking at here as we look at John 8, 21 through 30. What I hope to do is demonstrate the contrast, the difference between those who are walking in darkness, because that's what he's talked about, and those who follow Jesus, who come into his light, to those who are living the light of life. And then we will look at the causes of these things, of walking in the darkness and of walking in the light. And so I invite you to have your Bibles open. We're not going to be looking at this passage verse by verse so much as we are going to be looking at it thematically. So we're going to be jumping around from 22 to 27 to 24 to 30 and all around. So it's going to be a little bit like a jackrabbit in a field. That's what it's going to be like. So we begin in this passage by looking at the position of those who are walking in darkness. There are those on one side who are living in one way that find Jesus' claims, as we've said, outrageous. And they are unfortunate souls who find Christ's claims to be unacceptable. And Jesus describes these people who have not found the grace of Christ. And he begins by describing them as those who search in vain. In verse 21, Jesus says that after he has gone to be with the Father, they will search for him, but they will not find him. And this, of course, is something that happened both physically, it happened historically. They are wondering where he is. Why is the tomb empty? But the real reality is that they would search for him spiritually. And they, like millions of other people, have looked for relief from their sin. They've looked from a way to get out of their guilt and their shame, and they have not found it because Jesus is not found by those who seek with blind eyes and hard hearts. Jeremiah 29:13 says that God will be found by a heart that is not torn between different loves, but those whose hearts only seek Christ in their selfishness will never find him. This lost seeking is caused by sinful hearts, as Isaiah 59:1-2 says, when it says that God will remain hidden when sin persists. Now further in verse 21 and also in verse 24, Jesus explains with emphasis. He explains three times that those who walk in darkness face eternal death in their sins. Jesus says to them, you will die in your sins. And this, of course, is more than the agony of one's final breath, but the eternal existence of punishment. And for the person who rejects Christ's offer of salvation, they have not only the fear of earthly death to consume their living, but the finality of eternal punishment and torment. And this fate is not the doing of a cruel God who lusts for destruction, but is due to living a life engrossed in the desire for sin. Romans 6:16 explains that sin is a bondage that will lead to irrevocable death. This is a death that is inescapable outside of the grace of Christ. When many people speak of hell and eternal punishment, they use words describing such things as fire and blistering pain. And what they do not speak of is what might be the greatest punishment of all, which marks the person who will not relent of walking in the darkness. Worse than the heat, worse than the torment, worse than the fire, is being separated from God. Look again at verse 21. When Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. And I don't believe that Jesus is so much talking about heaven as he is talking about the presence of God. Because the point of being with Jesus is not to just enjoy the heavenly realm as great as it is with its streets of gold and its mansions. The greatest treasure is that of eternal communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 hints at what lies ahead of a person who walks in darkness as being alienated from the life of God. In this life, those in darkness are desperate, but in vain. They are callous of their need for the light of Christ. When they face their judgment, they will see that Christ is their light, but they will not want it. They will live for eternity tormented with Christ being just out of reach. They will eternally be dying of thirst, and the water of life is just out of reach, never close to them, but always there. Consider the position of those in darkness as described by Thomas Watson. He says this, eternity is a sea without bottom and banks. And after millions of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted. And the damned must be ever burned, but never consuming, always dying, but never dead. The fire of hell is such as multitudes of tears will not quench it. Length of time will not finish it. The file of God's wrath will always be dropping upon a sinner. The position of those walking in darkness is horrible. It is awful, and no Christian should speak of it with any kind of delight. For all of us had our fate sealed until Christ saved us from our sin, until he poured out his grace upon us and he marked us with his mercy. That is where all of us were destined to go. And we must recount this. We must remember this position so that we do not forget to rejoice and weep with the gratitude of our salvation. We must also hear this again and again so that we will burst with compassion for those who are fumbling and stumbling in the darkness of their sin and seek to introduce them to Jesus so that he can enlighten their hearts. That is our task. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I urge you to seek his forgiveness of your sins, and he will, with no doubt, miraculously change your position. You will not need to search because Jesus has found you. You will not face eternal death due to your sin because Jesus will take away your sin. And you will not be alone because Jesus will bring you to the Father forever. Now let's look at the cause of walking in darkness. So we might ask the question, but why? How can it be that this might be the eternity of millions who bear the image of God? It must be astounding to think that if God is real, how could he be anything other than like a gentle grandfather who always embraces his grandchildren and never considers their actions, never cares how they're behaving? But this idea, this perception could not be further from the truth, as Christ explains that every person who walks in darkness is not on this path by chance, but is there because of choice. Jesus explains in verses 22, then again in 25 and 27, that unbelievers have decided, they've decided to be blindly ignorant. In verse 22, the Pharisees ask, will he kill himself? In verse 25, they ask, who are you? In verse 27, it says that they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And all of these instances reveal a fundamental lack of understanding of matters which should have been known to them, particularly as Pharisees, as ones who knew the Scriptures. But even if they were not these astute pupils of the Word of God, they were without excuse, because Romans 1:19 states that what can be known about God is plain. So the darkness they found themselves in, that they walked in, was a deliberate failure to see what is so plain in front of their eyes. Psalm 82:5 condemns them when it says that they do not have knowledge, they do not have understanding. Now, another contributing cause is that those walking in darkness are from a different world. In verse 23, Jesus states that they are from below and of this world, while he is from above and not of this world. And we might like to ask how being from the earth would be the cause of their darkness when they are created, that we are all made to be on this earth. They can no longer, how could they be any more responsible for their fate than you and I about what country we were born in? But this is not about being from the earth, but about them being worldly and Jesus being heavenly. They are full of sinful ambition, while Jesus is full of godly ambition. Jesus explains this in John 3:31-33, when he says that he who is of the earth speaks in an earthly way, their truth or reality is worldly minded. Now, we should not dismiss that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it states that they have blinded minds, and these minds are blinded by the God of this world, which keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. While at the same time, we should also recognize Ephesians 2:2 indicates that they follow this god of the world, this prince of the power of air. They do so willingly. They don't have to be of this world. They don't have to be of this world because Christ has offered to make them a new creation and give them a new home with Christ. So those walking in darkness follow the pattern of this world because it is their desired home. Jesus also names another cause of their walking in darkness in verse 24. It is in this verse that they do not believe that he is the I Am. Depending on the version that you are reading from, it might say something a little differently, but literally this verse is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. This is a clear statement reminding us of Exodus chapter 3:13-14, where Moses is before God at the burning bush, and he asks, who should I say sent me? And he says, and God says to him, tell them that I am who I am. This is the name for God. When Jesus speaks of himself that way, he is declaring that he is God, and they have to believe this, or they will remain in their walk of darkness. In Romans 1:21, it says that although people knew God, they did not treat him as God, and this resulted in darkened hearts. People are in the dark when they have Jesus before them, standing there, available to them, and they are without excuse. They are completely accountable because they will not honor Jesus as God. This unbelief is extremely dire, and it leads to them dying in their sin. We are and have been generational experts at laying blame and trying to paint ourselves as victims and not responsible for our actions. And Jesus says there is no room to come to this conclusion. Those in darkness are content with an ignorance is kind of bliss attitude. While Christ says failing to do what is right will not excuse you from the final judgment. those in darkness say that I was born here. I have no place other than this to call my home, while Jesus is here offering rebirth and a new residence. Those in darkness believe only in what they see in the mirror before them, while Christ offers them a vastly different impression, a different image for them to admire. Note what John MacArthur writes in regards to the cause for which a person walks in darkness. He says, those who reject Christ do so because they are content with darkness, and because they choose darkness rather than light, they will forever have darkness rather than light. Eternity simply crystallizes the choice into permanence. If you are here today, and you understand that you have been walking in darkness, separated from Christ, the permanence of rejecting Jesus is looming over you. You are dangling by a thread over the pit. You are walking on rotten floorboards. But hope remains. If you are perceiving the glint of Christ's light, if you are seeing it, I would encourage you to move towards it. This is God revealing to you that which was once hidden from you. This is His grace spanning the deep chasm and calling out to you. And I urge you not to reject it. Now let's turn to the cause of following the light. This is the opposite side. The position of those walking in darkness is dire, it is devastating, but it is not without hope. We are not reminded of our sin-riddled fate without Christ presenting us with the way to find His light of life. And to follow the light is not manufactured out of our desperation, but part of being in darkness is that no degree, no amount of despair can generate the ability for us to be rescued for it. The more that we search for something in our darkness, the less we find it. The good news is that God's justice and His wrath towards those who walk in darkness, which is real and horrible and awful for us to contemplate, but fully within His who He is as a glorified, holy God. He says this does not have to be the end. His wrath and justice are not more prominent than His love. And Christ looks at our hopeless fumbling and our stumbling, and He looks at us with eyes filled with tears and with compassion and with grace, so that He pulls many out of the darkness and brings them into His light. And as we continue with this passage, we look at the contrast, the other side. There are two lives here, the life of darkness and the light of life. And to those who are walking in darkness, they are without hope unless Christ intervenes. But for anyone who has come into the light, we're going to look at the cause of how that happened. Looking at verse 23, we see that part of the cause of following the light is that Christ is heavenly. Jesus says in this verse, I am from above, I am not of this world. And what that means is that Jesus is not only from heaven, which speaks to Him being God's Son, but importantly, it emphasizes that He does not have the limitations that afflict us here below. Christ is not just a mere man. He is the Son of God, and with that comes the ability to overcome the darkness. John 3:31-36 says that the same thing as Jesus says in verse 23. But it adds that due to Jesus being from above, His words are life, and they contain power to give the Spirit so that we believe in the Son for eternal life. Now, closely related to that is that Christ is the I Am. We saw this in verse 24. We already mentioned it. The phrase I Am is the name of God, so that when Jesus claims that name, He is making the claim about His deity. And what this means for following the light is first, that it is only God who can save us from our sin. And second, unless we rightly understand who Jesus is, unless we know and we understand that we need to understand Jesus as God, we will not follow Him as a light. In Isaiah 43:10, it says that through God's choosing and understanding that Christ is the Lord, we come to know and we come to believe. Additionally, we will not follow the light unless we accept that Christ is the consistent truth. Now look at verses 25 to 26. Then also look at 28 and also 30, where Jesus says, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. And then he says, he who sent me is true. And then he says, I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And then he also says, I do nothing out of my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. And he says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him, in verse 30. What these words of Jesus convey is that Christ has the truth of life. He has been consistent. He is unwavering in his message. He is never hypocritical. He always does what he says. He is always consistent through all time and eternity. And what he speaks results in people believing. In 1 John 5:20, it tells us the significance of Christ being the truth when it says that the Son of God gives understanding to know him who is true, that provides our eternal life. It is because Christ graciously removed the veil of ignorance to the light of life that we come to understand how great he is and how horrible it is to walk in darkness. The cause of our life in the light is further revealed in verse 28, when Jesus states that the Christ is the atonement for sin. Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The Pharisees will share, of course, the blame for Christ's crucifixion. And when this heinous and tragic event occurs, it will be plainly known to them who Jesus really is. For some, like the Pharisees, it will blacken their hearts all the more. They will continue in their rebellion. But for others, it will shine this magnificent spotlight on Jesus, so that he becomes known as their way out of darkness. John 12:32 uses the same wording of Jesus being lifted up to say that he will draw all people to himself. The death of Jesus on the cross is where he bears the sins of his people, where he atones for them, where he for a moment joins them in their darkness so he can lead them out of it. Colossians 1:21 to 22 is clear that in Christ's body and in his death, we are taken from alienation, from hostility, from evil deeds, and we are reconciled. We are brought to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. We become his precious offerings that he adores. The relationship that the Father has with the Son is this magnificent union. And this union has implications for our new life in Christ. We witness Christ in union with the Father in verse 29 when Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. In our passage, this union speaks to the oneness of purpose that God has to save people. In Acts 10:38 and the following verses, it shows that the unity of purpose of the Godhead, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, resulted in healing and relief from oppression and ultimately relief from our darkness. There was no disagreement between the Father and the Son. Their union assured us of our salvation. When Jesus had atoned for sin in his death, God, in his solidarity with his Son, raised him from the grave to new life so that Jesus could genuinely offer new life to us in him. And then we should also note that part of the reason we now walk in the light is that Christ pleased the Father. In verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And what pleased the Father? How was Christ's submission to his Father the cause of our redemption? In John 6:38 to 40, it says that by obeying the will of the Father, Christ secures a people that the Father chooses to save. It is the will of the Father to give a people to his Son by directing them to look on the Son and believe in him so that they might have eternal life and enjoy a resurrection of their own. The pleasure of the Father was to save us. And the pleasure of Christ was to please the good pleasure of his Father. And we are saved because of the outcome of that pleasure. There is not the slightest hint in all of Jesus' words that should lead us at all ever to conclude that the cause for which we follow Him as the light of life is anything other than His glorious grace. Through Christ's position on His heavenly throne, through His deity, through the power of His truth, through His bloodied and battered body upon the cross, through His solidarity and His submission to His Father, we witness the magnitude of His grace and we have life. In His light, we will not see our works, our self-righteousness, our striving, our morality, our law-keeping. We will see our wretched sin. We will not see our ability to follow the light. We will only see our disability. But shining above it, in blinding light, we will also see the love of Christ. We will see that He alone is the cause of our hope. It should lead us to conclude, as B.B. Warfield said, there is never anything that we are or have or do that can take His place or that take a place along with Him. We are always unworthy, and all that we have or do of good is always of pure grace. This, of course, is an affront to our self-sufficiency. It grates at our pride. We struggle to fight the independent inclinations of our hearts and the torments of the many voices in our world that say that following upon grace is a fool's shame. Looking at this over and over helps us to stay focused on the light and always remembering that the greater foolishness, the greater error, is looking into the darkness for a way out. I enjoy how George Whitefield corrects this foolishness. He says this: "What? Get to heaven on your own strength? Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand." Now let's conclude with the position of those following the light. So we should not dismiss what is revealed as we walk in the light. The common refrain is that it is unending, fulfilling bliss. But we should not overlook the gracious sorrow and the despair it can produce. When we see clearly, when we are embarrassed by our audacious pursuits of self-sufficiency, and we look into the horror of our sin, which is revealed in the light, which nailed Jesus to the cross, and we see our pursuit of power and pride and salvation and security and hope, and instead of seeing that which we once perceived to be in the dark, as we saw as something lovely, we now see it in its ugliness as Christ shows it to us. This redemptive despair is actually a grace. It is a gift in its own right, so that we might contemplate how much sweeter the position we now enjoy as children of the light. Just as the sun is brighter and warmer after the bitter harshness of a cold winter, so what we have in Christ is so much more glorified when we see the bitterness of our sin. The position which every Christian enjoys is not explicitly named in our text for today, but it is still illuminated for us so that while Jesus points to the darkness by saying, "You will die in your sins," He is taking this despair to also say the opposite: "In the light, you will find and live in glory." This is demonstrated in verse 21 as Jesus says, "You will seek me." For the lost Pharisees, this meant groping endlessly in the dark. But for those who are being saved, it means we find Christ. In Proverbs 8:17, it says that those who seek after God will find Him. For all of our needs, starting with salvation and up to including our death and eternity beyond, we seek after Jesus, we find Him. Our position is also of those who live in righteousness. When we read verse 21 and 24, the Pharisees are told by Jesus, "You will die in your sins." But for those who are saved by Christ's grace, we will live in His righteousness. Ezekiel 36:27 dramatically explains this when it says that God will put His Spirit in us and He will cause us to walk in obedience before Him. Before Christ entered the world, many souls sought righteousness but never had the heart to continue faithfully. As ones who are given the light of grace, we have the Holy Spirit and a new heart, a new desire to live righteously. Another aspect of this position is conveyed here is the idea of the union with Christ. In verse 21 and 29, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You cannot come." And then in verse 29, He says of His Father, "He has not left me alone." And what this indicates is that if we are in the light, we have changed homes. We have changed locations. At one time, we could not come. We could not escape the darkness. We were utterly alone. But what is true of those under Christ's grace is that we come, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and this is absolutely beyond our belief. In John 14:3, Jesus promises that even though He is leaving, "I will come again and will take you to be with Myself, that where I am, you may also be." Then in John 17:24, He prays to His Father, saying, "I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am." When we were in the darkness, we were not unified with God. We were enemies. We were hostile towards Him. We were at enmity with Him. We could not come, for entering the presence of God meant death. His holiness would overwhelm us. We were alone. But in Christ, we have not a single lonely moment for today and all of eternity. Our position in the light thus also means we changed worlds. In verse 23, Jesus says, "I am from above. I am not of this world." And He says this as a contrast to the position of the Pharisees and all those who are in the darkness of their sin. As part of this union with Christ that we enjoy, we cease to be citizens of this world. We are a new creation. We have new values. We should have new priorities. We should have new cares. We are given a heavenly mind. Our new outlook does not feel the welcome of this world. This world should feel like it doesn't fit with us. Again, in John 17:16, Jesus makes it clear that those who are His are no more of this world than He is. Our place in this world was a dilapidated hovel, little more than the vagrant's cardboard box. But as John 14:23 tells us, we have our home with Christ together with the Father. There are no hovels in heaven, but only the opulent palace which Christ adorns with every comfort for our soul. Also true is that we follow the light because our faith is in Christ. Our lives are changed so that our trust is changed as well. In verse 24, Jesus calls out, "Unless you believe that I am." And when through the regeneration of the Spirit by the grace of Christ, we have believed that Jesus is the I am, our dependence is transferred from our stretched out hands to the things that we relied upon to guide us through the darkness, the staff that we held. In this, our selfish independence and dependence upon ourselves to avoid the pitfalls of this life. And now we receive the sight of Christ. Our eyes are now the eyes of trusting Jesus. In Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that this new life is the confession of our mouths that Jesus is Lord. It is the belief of a sincere heart which is our trust. This faith is what guides us to repeat over and over this same confession, to live each day that Jesus is Lord, that He is ruler, that He is King of our lives. No longer do we have the lords of self, of this world, and of sin, but we have the reign of Christ in our hearts. Every person walking in the darkness are like fatherless children, raised without the guidance and the affection of a parent. And when we enter the light, that all changes. We are adopted into God's family, and we enter a deep, affectionate, and intimate relationship because we have come to know God. Jesus demonstrates this idea in verses 24 and 25 and 28 when He calls them to believe that He is the I am, when He speaks of being sent by the Father, and when He indicates that the Father has taught Him. just as we find Christ, just as we come into union with Him, just as we change worlds and have a new home, we come to have a new Father. Galatians chapter 4, 5-7 tells us that our redemption through Christ has led to God adopting us as His sons and His children. And as His children, we call out to Him, when we call Him Father, and we call Him Daddy, and we call Him Papa. Once we were fatherless slaves, but now we are heirs of God. And then we should see one more part of our position through Christ. We are pleasing to God. We should not find it difficult to accept that Jesus, of course, pleases the Father. Clearly, we understand that the Pharisees, in their sin and darkness, did not please the Father. But in verse 29, Jesus states that He always does that which is pleasing to the Father, and this then should give us hope. When we come to Christ, we do so by faith, we do so by believing in Jesus, and this is what pleases God. In Hebrews 11:6, it says that without faith, God is not pleased, but if we draw near to God, we find His reward. To all of us who have faith, it is because Christ illuminated the path to seek after Him. When we trust in His Son, the Father is pleased with us. And when He is pleased with us, we enjoy His rewards. His pleasure in us is not a matter of what we do, of our works, but His works in us. And I hope that when you consider your position in Christ, which is yours by grace and grace alone, it should produce in you desires for gratitude and joy and obedience and just awe. We are by definition completely unrecognizable to our former selves. Thomas Brooks wrote, "Once I was a slave, but now I am a son. Once I was dead, but now I am alive. Once I was darkness, but now I am light in the Lord. Once I was a child of wrath, an heir of hell, but now I am an heir of heaven. Once I was Satan's bondservant, but now I am God's freed man." And what does a life look like that is defined by following the light and no longer walking in the darkness? We could say many things. We could identify long, endless, nearly endless lists of profitable, God-pleasing actions, but all of that may be summed up. All of what the Scriptures say can be put together in something that probably Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he said this: "I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. Just two. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence in myself." We live in a backwards land. Up is down, down is up, light is dark, and following Jesus, living under His grace and compassion, depending on Him entirely, is outrageous. And while at the same time, pursuing this world with its selfishness, its corruption, its despair, endless suffering, is considered reasonable and sensible and even moral. These are two worlds. These are two different contrasting lives. If what we have learned from the Scriptures is true, then we have to ask ourselves, what life do we want to live? What life do we want? We can choose the Pharisees' life, but look where the darkness led them. Or we can choose the light of life that Jesus offers. Now you or I might confidently proclaim that we will and we do follow the light of Christ. And that is excellent. We should continue in that. We should continue in that gift of God, so that we may have more opportunity for joy by doing what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, having absolutely no confidence in ourselves and all our confidence in God. That is outrageous in our world. And in our sinful hearts, it is scandalous. But if we understand the beauty of the light, we will also embrace outrageous grace and the scandal of the cross. Let us pray.